Father, we thank you for the children of this church. I thank you, Father God, that they represent the next generation of believers. Thank you for the opportunity to fill their hearts and their minds with the truth of your word. Be with those that help downstairs. Help them, Father God, with wisdom, with patience, and help them, Father God, to know how you're using them in the lives of these children. I thank you for the life that this gives to our body. I ask, Father God, that the words that I have this morning would be of you and that you would find us soft and pliable in your hands. In Christ's name, amen. I mentioned a newcomer to our fellowship this morning. And so without wanting to embarrass them too much, the Lanes have a new daughter. So if you get opportunity, see them. She's precious. Friday afternoon, right? Awesome. This church has done something rather unique, and it was last week. How many of you were here last week? Okay, so part of the group that was here last week isn't here this week. What's with that? Last week was unique. The events of last week did impact how I looked at this week's message. And the reason is that it is very unique for a church to have communion and a baptism on the same Sunday. That's awesome. That is so amazing. The Word of God was preached. We had fellowship. We celebrated communion. And we celebrated a baptism. And we prayed together. That's church. Wow. God is good. So that brought me to a place of kind of a high place as I looked at the last part of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And that is where we're going to be today. And I was approaching it from a very different perspective when I began last week looking at this week's message. I kind of do that because I have to kind of think ahead. And as I saw how the church functioned last week, God changed the direction of where I need to be with these last three verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." He has changed directions in some fashion in his writing. And in verse 14, he again becomes very personal and honest with Timothy. He begins by being very honest and saying, you know, I really want to come. That's my desire, to come to you in Ephesus and be with you. But he also realizes that in the reality of what is happening, he may not get there. Getting to Ephesus may not be possible. And he wants Timothy to undertake and understand what must be done to bring correction to the Ephesus church. And he wants that to not just rest on the basics of right and wrong, the rules, so to speak. It rests upon foundational truths. So even though this is kind of a transition, this is an incredibly important passage. He states in verse 15 the purpose for his writing. It's kind of a restatement, but it's even a clarification. He says, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And there is a lot in that single verse. How are we to behave in the household of God? Know in that verse is from eido, and it means to possess knowledge. It isn't just a head knowledge. It isn't just a transference of information. It means to possess a knowledge. It's a fullness of knowledge. It's knowledge then that includes practical understanding that translates into life skills and deeds, lifestyle. So this is a completeness of understanding. He says to conduct oneself or himself. That in the Greek, the grammar there is in such a way that means this conduct is to be consistent. It's to be ongoing. This is to be the pattern of life. This is the everyday lifestyle of a believer. Knowing how to live in the church and live godly lives requires more than just a set of rules. It's interesting as a pastor how many times I work with people and they view many of the things that are presented in Scripture about our behavior as a set of rules. And I don't know if it's just me, but maybe you can relate. When I'm given a set of rules, my first instinct in my way of thinking is rebel. It's a set of rules. Let's see if I can bust them. If you go back to my high school vice principal, he would reassure you that that is a truthful statement. Rules were meant to be broken by Mr. Williamson. I was there often. I think they have a memorial chair in the vice principal's office. I went in there after breaking the rules in biology. The biology teacher was a friend of my dad's. That's never good. He had certain rules. And one of his rules was you don't cause disruptions in class. And I would take gum wrappers and I would separate the foil from the paper. I would fold it up. And I would fold it into two prongs. And I would stick a pin into the end of an eraser in a number two pencil. Right? Because you got to have a number two pencil. And I would stick it into the outlets of the science lab. And of course, the foil would go, poof. It was great. It was awesome. I was doing physics experiments. The biology teacher was not impressed. I broke his rules. Many, many times he said, you broke the rules. You know where you're going. And he'd hold the door for me. Rules are to be broken. And it's not what God wants for us. He does not want us to view this life as a believer in his household as just merely a set of rules. The church then becomes part of what we have to understand to completely grasp this passage and have it help us. The church belongs to God. It's his. It's not a human institution. It's God's church. And we need to take that thought a little bit deeper and understand that it's not just his church, because we get a concept in our minds of what that is. It's his family. That's why Paul uses that term household. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul uses the same idea. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. In Ephesians and in 1 Timothy and elsewhere in several places, Paul uses that term household as a metaphor. And the metaphor is not of a building and not of a social, human, organized organization, but of a family. It's relational, it's family. The point of those passages that uses that term as a metaphor, household as a metaphor, the meaning there is that every believer is a member of God's household, a family member. And every family member has the responsibility to conduct themselves in a way that glorifies the head of the family, glorifies God. This is important because very often the church becomes something that God did not mean it to be. It is not a social club. It's not a human designed functioning assembly of people. It's not exclusive. It's not an exclusive group of people meeting once a week with club rules in the clubhouse. The church is believers. That is very important for us to grasp. It's not a building. It's not a club. The word church comes from the Greek ekklesia, And that word literally means a called out group. It was very often used politically in Greek society of people who were called out of the society to help rule or govern. And it's used to describe a group of people scripturally as a group of people called out of the world. That's who we are. We've been called out of the world system, and we have been placed within the body of Christ into God's family, and this is the church. That's the meaning. The church then describes all of those who have saving faith in Jesus. So in the broadest stroke, the word means every believer of all times. That would be the universal church. Every believer. It's also used in a more specific way of a local assembly of believers. Now, if you just take that term, ecclesia, at face value, then there could be many kinds of groups that assemble. Especially in a city like Ephesus, where Timothy was at. We've looked at this over the weeks that we've been in 1 Timothy, that Ephesus was filled with all sorts of paganism. So there were all kinds of groups coming together. And Paul goes to an extreme. He goes to details because he wants to make certain that the church of God, the church, and we'll see that in a minute, of the living God, is defined in such a way that it is separate from those other groups that would assemble. He puts that label, Church of the Living God, on his description. That term, the Church of the Living God, reaches back to the Jewish heritage of the Old Testament. Here's a couple of examples where you see that same kind of idea. The Philistines have been fighting with the Israelites. And they send out their great warrior, Goliath, the giant. And the giant is there on the battlefield taunting the armies of Israel. Do you remember the story? That story of David and Goliath? This taunting angers David. And in 1 Samuel 17:26, we hear of David's response. He's heard the taunting. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" David understood the truth about who God really is. The psalmist wrote, Psalms 42:2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The living God. This is a crucial point that we need to remember. And describing the church this way would have been highly significant at the time, and it's highly significant today. At the time this was written, it was significant because Ephesus was filled with pagan worship. Especially prominent in Ephesus was the worship of Diana. Hugely. I mean, she was one of the biggest pagan gods of the era. Paul's point is all those pagan gods that were being worshipped in Ephesus were dead. Worthless. Dead, worthless idols. When I think of idols and I think of paganism, my mind goes, and someday I will find this picture. And I missed an opportunity photographically. I'm in India. Paganism is rampant. Hinduism is hideous. 3 million different gods you could choose to worship. Near where we minister to and where the orphanage is a temple to a monkey god. So here's this probably at least 80 feet tall concrete monkey. People are in there all around the clock. throwing rice and fruit and things at the feet of this concrete monkey. So I want you to envision this concept of idolatry and dead worship. Because the photo I missed was, from my perspective, I've got the monkey god. Which in itself is, that's kind of weird. Wouldn't you, I mean, come on. There's also one in India that they worship rats. That's even more weird. So here's this perspective of this concrete monkey. And on one side, there's a bunch of guys on scaffolds patching the concrete. It's concrete. They're hauling concrete up there and they're working it in. And then there's a group that's also on another set of scaffolds that are repainting the black and white monkey. On the other side, there's people walking into worship. And you go, what in the world are they thinking? It's concrete. Inorganic. It's dead. It's idolatry. Ephesus was filled with that. So Paul makes this point. This is the church of the living God. He is alive and well, and he is to be worshiped. He's the only God worthy of worship. So the church then is his. It belongs to the living God. He paid for it. He bought it with the blood of his son. He bought it with the blood of Jesus. We celebrate that as believers. In Acts, we read of the elders from Ephesus coming to visit Paul. And as they're visiting with Paul, Paul tells them this, Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. His own blood, that gives you a sense of the value of the church. It also gives you a sense of the possession that it is to God. The church. It's not a place. It doesn't have a physical structure. It has you and me. We are the church. I've done this before. Turn to somebody and say, you are the church. That was good. Now let's do it again. Because you know what's coming, and mean it. Tell somebody that you're the church. Oh, that sounds so much better. God purchased you. We go down this route very easily. God purchased you with his blood. Yay and amen. And we all go, yeah, Jesus bought and purchased us. He bought and purchased you, and he placed you within the church. So he bought and purchased the church by buying and purchasing you with the blood of Jesus. The church, you and I, all believers, are his family, his church. He has bought us and purchased us. Is that not glorious? The living God purchased you and I. Now as this passage, these last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 continues, we discover that they contain truths that we need to be reminded of. We need reminders. It's a common thing. We get so involved in our day-to-day activities and problems that we naturally easily drift away from our purpose, mission, and message as the church. It's very difficult sometimes for us to visualize that we have a life that's made up of work and family and play and all those other things that we would consider a part of life. But that needs to also be completely composed within the bigger sphere of belonging to God. Especially when I work with men, I like to think of life with three circles. There's the family circle. Not to be involved with the cartoon, although that's appropriate sometimes. The family circle. the spiritual, the church circle, and there's the work circle. And this is especially true for men. Most men have this very well-defined large circle over here that's the work circle, and they spend a lot of energy there, and they have a lot of ability with that circle. Those same men may have a fairly well understood and defined family circle. For most men, that spiritual one, that's difficult. Some more than others. But the point of it is that there's three circles. What God wants us to do, not just men, but all believers, is to take those three circles and begin to move them together. This is maturing in the body of Christ. You take those three circles and you keep bringing them closer to closer and closer and closer until you have one circle. And if you have that one circle, then your work, your family, and your church are all driven by the same thing, and that is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's maturing in Christ. Hard to get to. And we need one another to do that. It's easy, as all of you know, to drift away spiritually. We need to be reminded. And that reminder of truth should be expected. And the reason we should expect God to continually poke at us, continually bring us to a point of reminding us, is He knows how we're made. And He knows that we forget. He knows that we get distracted. This remembrance was a reoccurring occurrence. Reoccurring occurrence. Is that good English? It's reoccurring. Thank you. My son's here. He's just graduated from college. He helps me a lot. Dad, it reoccurs often in the life of the Israelites. If you look at the terrible stories that make up the tragedies in the Old Testament, many are the results of God's chosen people drifting away from Him. And God brings them reminders to come back to Him. If you go through the Old Testament, you will find many places where God establishes a memorial, a reminder of His faithfulness, His provision, and His grace. One, I just picked a few that really mean a lot to me. You can pick many. One of them is the example in Genesis chapter 6. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 9. Computers only do what we tell them to do. Genesis 9:13. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. How many of you like seeing a rainbow? Man, that is just so cool. How many of you have ever seen a triple? A triple rainbow. Isn't that awesome? Why is that there? It is, according to Genesis 13, as a sign, a memory, a reminder of God's covenant, His faithfulness. Another great example of this reminder, one of the greatest in Scripture, is the Passover. Exodus 12:14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. It is a reminder. It's a memorial of what? It's a permanent reminder of the people of God, of the power, provision, and sovereignty of the living God. Whoa, that's awesome. There's another reminder. And this one has taken on some really deep importance in my life. It's found in 1 Samuel. And again, Israel's been fighting the Philistines. And this time, they have beaten the Philistines. And they have even beaten them to the point that they've taken some of the Philistine cities. So it's a major victory. And to remind Israel of God's faithfulness in these battles, Samuel... 1 Samuel 7:12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Ebenezer. I love that term. Ebenezer means stone of help. And the point of what Samuel did was he took the stone of help, this Ebenezer, and he set it out where the people of Israel would be able to see it. And whenever they saw that stone, they were reminded of the living God's power and faithfulness. Ebenezer. And I'm of the opinion that each one of us, if we stopped and thought through our lives as believers, we would discover that there are many places where God has given us Ebenezers, reminders of his faithfulness and his goodness. The concept of reminders has not changed. God continues to remind us of who he is. It's a New Testament church age kind of idea as well. What do we do on Sundays like last week of communion? 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance." What are we remembering? We're remembering that we were bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus. He's reminding us. He wants us to remember. Peter speaks of reminders this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 14. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Part of the point of the reminders that you see in Scripture and what Peter says is that if we stop pursuing God's word, if we stop growing in our Christ-likeness, which includes fellowship and serving, if we stop those things, we begin to drift. It's the natural, easy thing to do. You begin to drift and you forget what God has done. We forget what God has promised, and we forget the incredible future waiting for us. And if we pursue that drift and don't stop that drift, if we don't remember, we lose hope. We lose hope. Now, coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, Paul adds to this description of the truth of the church. He says, the church, the pillar and support of the truth. Fascinating imagery, especially if you were living in Ephesus. This imagery, pillar and support of the truth, would have impacted anybody in that community, because the greatest structure, the most magnificent structure in Ephesus, was the temple of the goddess Diana. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and many people who talk about and have recorded and studied the seven wonders of the ancient world say this is probably the one at the top, right up there with the pyramids. It was huge. It was made up of 127 marble pillars that were 60 feet tall. And those pillars were carved, and they had jewels and gold on them. And just the magnificence is hard to describe. Those pillars rested on an impressive marble foundation. Paul says, the church is like the pillars and foundation. So the minds of the Ephesians would go, whoa, that's pretty awesome. Now, what does that mean? Because the church isn't a structure. The church is you and I. It's made up of believers, the family of God. So the pillars and foundation that Paul is referring to represent us, the church, proclaiming and representing the truth. You and I. believers. It's all about the truth. Now, the truth creates a problem for us, because for the world around us in this day and age in particular, there is no such thing as truth. I had the pleasure this morning of teaching the high school. Woo-hoo, the high school kids rock, man. That is so cool. Even you. Yeah. Right. We talked about this briefly. There is no absolute truth. In our society, that is not permissible. The view of truth in our day and age is often expressed with statements like, what is true for you may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Now, that kind of concept is, you know, everything is relative, and it's not much of a problem if you're talking about your preference to pizza toppings or brand of pickup. Go Ford. Actually, go Cummins. It's a personal choice. So being relative in things like that doesn't make much of an impact. But if you are looking at life as though there's no absolute truths, it's dangerous. Because we have absolutes all around us. Dean Smiley flies an airplane. And he and I were talking about this one time. And Kim. It's an absolute truth. If you're up there flying with him and you open the door and step out, there's an absolute that's going to take over. Every time. Is there not? We're surrounded with absolutes. There are absolutes in our everyday life. You can't escape that. And the Bible clearly gives us a definition of truth. A truth that's an absolute, and it's tied in with everything that Paul has said. As a matter of fact, this is an important concept for us as believers to grasp in this day and age. Here's a good place to be reminded of the truth. Jesus is standing with Pilate. You remember? He's just hours away from being crucified. Pilate said to him, John 18:37, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus is speaking of absolutes. And Pilate knew it. And so do we if we're believers. Jesus said, "I came to testify to the truth." Truth, what is that? Truth is what God has revealed to us. Truth is the gospel. Truth is Scripture. Truth is so firmly rooted in Scripture and in Christianity, we have to be able to say there is an absolute truth. So going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, the church is to firmly and with great strength raise the church. No. Raise the truth. Raise the truth. Support the truth. Proclaim our particular club. No. Proclaim the truth. Proclaim the truth. We, the body of Christ, the church, are to lift the truth up for the world to see, even if the world denies it. How do we accomplish this? We accomplish this presenting the truth to the world through our faith. We do it by memorizing Scripture. You know, one of the most fascinating things that I got to see when I visited Ryan in prison the other day was that he has Romans 8 memorized. And I watched his face as he recited for me Romans chapter 8. And you just see this guy who's in prison, and he's just, his joy and his radiance just grew as he quoted scripture from memory. I know a man who has all of Romans memorized. We checked him on it a couple of times on some trips. Word for word, he's got Romans nailed. How incredible is that? We accomplish the lifting up of truth by studying scripture, studying the truth. We raise the truth up and declare the truth by preaching it, proclaiming it. We need to remember that the church is not the source of the truth. God is the source. So God is asking us to lift him up. He is truth. And he's saying, family, lift the truth up so that everyone can see that. And one of the ways we do that is by our obedience to it in everyday life and how we treat one another within the body of Christ. In verse 16, the last part of this passage, Paul gives a summary of the foundational Christian truths. It's a simple listing, and it is probably, I couldn't find any source that denied this, it is most probably from an early Christian hymn. This was something they sang. Verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the hymn. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is loaded with truth. It describes Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the perfect revelation of godliness, the truth. It's all about Jesus. That's what we're to proclaim. It says Jesus was revealed in the flesh. God became man. Revealed in that verse means to make visible. Jesus is real. Jesus has always been God. Jesus still exists. Jesus, it's all about Christ. He had to come as a man. Jesus, the hymn says, was vindicated in the Spirit. This means he was declared righteous. This is why the Father could say in Matthew chapter 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's about Jesus. It says in this hymn that Jesus was beheld by angels. Beheld there means to see, to visit. So it also means to observe. Throughout Christ's earthly ministry, the angels observed him and attended to him. They were there at his birth. They ministered to him during the temptation. They strengthened him in Gethsemane. They were there at his death and his resurrection, which is the focal point of this passage. Angels observed him. What did they observe? They observed that the very God, the Son of God, deity himself, became human for one specific purpose, and that purpose was to die for humanity and conquer death by raising from the dead. The angels watched that. The hymn goes on and says, Jesus Christ was proclaimed among the nations. Before Christ's ascension, he commanded his disciples, and I believe by extension, the church, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He did not say, go make converts. He said, make disciples, those who will truly follow me and become like me. He also didn't say, go make a series of clubs with clubhouses. He said, go make disciples. Proclaim the truth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's what we're for, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the truth of the living God. The hymn goes on and says, Jesus Christ was believed on in the world. The plan of God was fulfilled as the apostles' proclamation resulted in saving faith in many lives. Zach and I were talking one morning about some of the difficulties of preaching and the struggles of preaching that he and I often come across. And we got to talking about Peter. Peter denied Christ three times. He denied him three times, even to the point of swearing, of cussing, to prove that he didn't know Jesus. Jesus raises from the dead. What is Peter doing? Peter's having this incredible struggle. And then on the day of Pentecost, who is it that stands up and preaches? It's Peter. And not only does Peter preach, but he preaches with this incredible passion and this incredible power. And what does he preach? He preaches the truth. He proclaims the living God. He proclaims the gospel. And what's the result? 3,000 people came to Christ. Whoa. You ever stood in front of 3,000 people and preached? That was only the estimate. It's scary. How many of you have witnessed somebody coming to Christ? You're personally with them, and you get to pray with them, or you're there, and God intervenes in somebody's life, and they come to Christ. How many of you have done that? How about being in a park in India and watching at least, because we didn't have any way of counting, at least 500 people come to Christ? Why did they do that? Because we are so good at our preaching. The preaching that day was actually extremely, extremely simple. Jesus Christ came and died for all of humanity. He belongs to this concept of the living God, and you can have hope in Christ. And when we started preaching the truth, when they heard the truth that Jesus could set those people free from the terrible lives that they were living in Hinduism, they came in droves. And they acquired hope for the first time. And for many of them, the first time in generations. It was the truth. He's believed on. The hymn finishes, Jesus Christ was taken up in glory. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 records the event. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white stood beside them. What are you looking at? Where's Jesus now? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. He's our advocate, 1 John. He's the living God. There is no other God. He is alive and well. And he's included us in his work. This passage then becomes the heart of the message and mission of the church. It's to proclaim the truth that we celebrate and worship the only living God. Any other god, small g, is an idol and dead and has nothing of any kind of power whatsoever. And it's upon these truths that the church rests. And I don't mean rest like take a nap. Pillars, foundation, pillars and support. Why do we do this? Because it's a neat club? Or because we're here to celebrate the truth? We are the living God's family, the church. And our primary task on behalf of the living God whom we serve is to hold up his truth, to hold it up faithfully. The primary task of the church is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the truth. And brothers and sisters, you can proclaim that, you can represent that, you can spread that everywhere you go. Because the living God chose also to live in you. And everywhere you go, he's there with you. Do it at work. Do it at play. Do it in your hobbies. Do it in your family. Everywhere you go, you represent the living God. Go be the church. Father, I thank you that for whatever reason you have sacrificed your son so that we could be included in your family, the church. What a glorious, glorious thing to comprehend. I ask, Father God, that you would stir our hearts, that the spirit that resides within your believers would stir us to a new height of excitement, of knowing that we are in the body of Christ, that we are a part of what you're doing, and that we can glorify you in everything that we do. Help us, Father God, to not drift from the truth. I ask, Father God, that you would see in us a people who are willing to erupt in praise and adoration for the only living God. Help us, Father. May we rejoice, even in this life, in the marvelous greatness of who you are. In Christ's name, amen.